I'd like to begin with a question tonight. It's great to have you here. Seriously, a joy. I love you all so much. And I was just telling Taylor, God is moving in our body so much. It's so evident, so tangible, so real. Grateful for it. I want to ask tonight, is God's timing perfect? Maybe let me say it another way. Do you believe that his timing is perfect? Well, hold on. So my neighbor, Sherry Bowen, when I was 16 years old, said, hey, I want to invite you to a softball game of my nephew. And I was like, okay, cool. Like, that'd be fun. And she said, well, there may be someone there that I want to introduce you to. Okay, that's nice. Like, I'm always up for new friends. And so I come around the corner, and sitting on the silver bleachers at this random nephew's that I've never met softball game, there sat my future bride. And you know that moment where you kind of like feel like you stumble into your spouse? Like, in that moment, I would say God's timing was so perfect. I mean, it was easy to see, you know, his time was perfect. And for those that know our story, I told her on our second date that we'd get married. So we went from meeting on the bleachers to 2 weeks later, we're going to go ahead and get married. I would never suggest doing that. And every young person here who's not married, please don't listen to that wisdom. But it worked for me. When I had just graduated college, there was an opportunity to do all kinds of things in ministry. I've shared before, I didn't, and I don't fit in a puzzle. And so after college, I was like, God, what are you going to do with me? I didn't know what was going to happen. I was thinking about just traveling around and speaking, or I felt like I was too crazy to be a pastor, but youth pastoring seemed appropriate. And so literally like 3 weeks before our marriage was enacted in July of 2002, I get a call, get an interview, and land a youth pastor job. And in that moment, I would say, man, God's timing is so unbelievably perfect. I've had some moments where I've questioned friendships. You know, if people love and care about me, and it seems like sometimes at the height of those questions, all of a sudden here comes the text. You know, even though you hadn't talked to him for 3 weeks, it was like in the one random moment, all of a sudden here comes the, Mark, I know I haven't told you in 3 weeks, but I love you. And, you know, you're sitting there thinking, I thought our friendship was done. And God, your timing is so perfect. It's easy to believe his timing is perfect when you stumble into your spouse or get a job or renew a friendship. I'm wondering if you believe that his timing is perfect in loss. I'm wondering tonight if you believe his timing is perfect in death and in hurt. Like we say his timing is perfect, you know, with the bell choir in the background when everything is rose petals and rainbows. But then when his sovereignty, his rule and reign over everything, all of a sudden takes a slight turn, it's more difficult to say his timing's perfect, right? The same people that would say his timing's perfect in this situation, give them 20 minutes and they would say his timing is all but perfect. Tonight we get a chance to celebrate God's sovereignty, which, to be honest with you, anytime I get a chance to celebrate God's sovereignty, I'm going to do it. Because the reality is we serve a king. We don't serve a myth or a fairy tale. We don't serve a Disney character. We serve a king who sits on the one eternal throne. And so any chance I get to celebrate his sovereignty, his rule and reign over everything, his allowance of everything. Again, I'm not saying he wills that diagnosis of cancer, but I am saying because he's sovereign, he at least allows it. It's the effects of the fall. It's the effects of sin. But he's going to redeem it. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, my friends. There is going to be a day where death is no more. That's the day we're headed to. And in the meantime, we celebrate his sovereignty. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because a couple weeks ago, we were just sharing the second piece of this threefold mission that we've been walking through. I've been telling you guys, I've come to have great clarity on what our mission is in Christ, which is freeing. Because if the mission is clear, then all of us have a chance to say yes or no. It's when we muddy the waters that we are able then to somehow slide into lethargy. But if the mission is clear, then it's a simple yes, Lord, or no, Lord. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what's bolded there in red, sharing Jesus in truth, evangelism, sharing our faith. Oh, the sovereignty of God's timing. I would love to say that Pastor John and I sat down many months ago and mapped out how all of this would fit together, but I would be lying to say that. It just so happens in God's sovereignty then that last week we got a chance to look just after teaching evangelism. Jesus say this in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Which seems slightly discouraging, but actually was emboldening after a week talking about evangelism. You remember in verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. We use this as another opportunity to teach that Jesus is the only way. I don't care what the Mormons say or what the Muslims say. Jesus is the only way. I don't care what the New Ageists would say about the path to heaven. It is only through the person of Christ. If you hate Jesus, you hate God. That's the way it goes in the scripture. So his timing was perfect that we could study those things last week. Well, his sovereignty is all over the opportunity to study this text. My heart is literally beating out of my chest. Pastor Jeff texted me this morning at 6:45. He said, how are you doing? And I said, I wish it was 6:45 p.m. I said, I am so excited for tonight to study verse 26. But when the helper comes in John 15, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, in verse 27. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, Jesus says. In verse 2, look at this. They will put you out of the synagogues. That's not good, in case you're wondering. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because you have not known the Father nor me. And finally in verse 4, which will end our study tonight. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. His sovereignty is all over this text. Timeliness all over this passage. So let's start again in verse 26. There's five statements made here. We're going to go through each of the five for a half an hour each. Statement number one. But when the helper comes, when John is penning these words many years later, inspired by this very helper, he had a perspective of the helper that he didn't have at this moment. And that perspective is that when the helper comes, the helper is going to come in such a demonstration of power. Let me say it this way. The origination of the Holy Spirit indwelling in people, every believer that we see in the beginning of Acts, is a demonstration of power. Let me rekindle your memory. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Jesus speaks to the disciples, when the helper comes, the helper is coming, and when the helper comes, he is going to come with great power, a power that will never end. I celebrate the sovereign power of the Spirit. Statement two is just as significant, whom I will send to you from the Father. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift, you know, that comes from above. I think it's an Amy Grant song that ruined us all from the 80s. The reason why this sending is significant, that he will send it, because it shows God's active part of our transformation. He's active in our salvation, and he's active in our sanctification. God is so interested in you. Not for your glory, but for his. And in the most active way, he sends. From him as the origination, he sends the Spirit, sends that power to us. And then Jesus calls that Spirit the Spirit of truth. Jesus knew full well that we would need something to combat the father of lies. The father of lies, of course, is the enemy. He's been a liar from the beginning. That's what Scripture says. He's lying in various forms, many of which have clouded our judgment, have convinced us that we aren't believers at times, and on the lies go. We needed something active to combat the lies. And so what does Jesus do? He gives us a Spirit of truth. Let me make sure you understand something, friend. If you do not have the Spirit of God, there is no weapon against the father of lies. No weapon. You will forever be under a shroud of deceit. The father of lies will have you just like he did Adam and Eve. Did God really say it goes back to the origination of sin? That will be the reality of your life. The only way to have weaponry is to call on the Lord as your Savior and receive the power of the Spirit of truth. That Spirit of truth is an active weapon against the father of lies. That's what we have. He's given us double barrels of weaponry and artillery against the father of lies, who also, by the way, is only temporary in his power. The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, statement number 4. The Holy Spirit gets some bad press. If we were to think about all of the persons of God, Father, Son, Spirit, I think we'd agree. The Holy Spirit gets the worst rap out of the three. The question is why? Why does the Holy Spirit get the bad rap? You don't hear too many people talking bad about the Father. Don't hear hardly anyone talking bad about Jesus in the church. But the Holy Spirit, people start getting a little weirded out. And the reason is there's been such a controversy placed on the Holy Spirit because people make statements about the Holy Spirit that are not found in here. They base all of those statements on experience. On at times an emotional reaction that if you took it against the Scripture, you're not going to find it. And so what I love Jesus pointing to here is he says, the source of that Spirit is the Father. That means we do have something to stand on in the Holy Spirit, and what we have to stand on is what the book says the Holy Spirit is. And so listen, if we want to continue to submit to bad press, then let's make up stuff about the Holy Spirit. If we want to stand on truth that proceeds from the Father, then let's start talking about the Holy Spirit that we see in the Scripture. And statement number 5. I rarely use this adjective, and I'm not sure if it's even an adjective, but work with me. It wasn't great in English class. This is tremendous. He will bear witness about me. What the Spirit will naturally do, given to believers, place in us from the Father, the Spirit of truth combating the father of lies, what that Spirit will do is bear witness. Now, have you ever gotten disheartened because you didn't get to bear witness to the resurrection yourself? Have you ever been disheartened or even said things like, yeah, I'd really be a great testifier if I would have seen the risen Lord? All right, I see that statement and I raise you John 20. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Let's read the end of this together. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you, that's me. Amazing truth for us tonight, amen? Blessed are those. He's looking at the boys. Hey, boys, listen, I know right now your faith is growing because you see the resurrected Christ before you, the Messiah, the Savior, standing right here. You can touch me. Thomas, you even put your hands in my wounds. Blessed are those people who will be sitting in a building such as this 2,000 years later. In their belief, blessed are they who have not seen. So in verse 26, Jesus makes some very clear statements about the helper. But then, my brothers and sisters, he says this. Hold on a second. And you, disciples, also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, when you're studying the scripture, it is so easy at times to not get engulfed in the little things. That's one of the reasons we teach the way that we do. We're trying to help you in your own study get in the little things. Take time. So I want you to notice the ordering. Verse 26, he will bear witness. And then what does this text say? You also will bear witness. The Lord isn't joining us in his work. We are joining the Lord in his work. We're joining him. He's bearing witness. He puts himself in us. And we are joining in what he is already doing. We don't have to make mission up. The mission is already. What we're doing is we're coming alongside. Now, here's the beautiful thing. Doesn't this change the way that we pray? Doesn't it change the way that we pray, church? Now, all of a sudden, we can say statements like this. God, give us strength to submit to what you are already doing. Come on. Help us submit. Your word says you're bearing witness. You've given me your Holy Spirit. So now, God, just help me submit to what you are doing. Now, I want to flesh this out with you. The Holy Spirit will bear witness is truth. Keep that in mind, and then check this out. This is my chitlins. For those of you that haven't met me, Dawson there is on the left wearing a Dude Perfect hat. Praise the Lord. He's 10. My middle daughter is Avery. She's an unbelievable young woman. She's 12, almost 13, about ready to have a teenager. It changes the way we pray, speaking of. And then my little bubbers, McGubbers there. That's Maddox on the far right. He's 9. This is a picture from last summer. We're in Iceland. I told the kids, hey, kids, there's something getting ready to happen. I need you to set up camp right here, okay? And so they set up camp nicely right there. You can see the Iceland foliage in the background. And then this happened seconds later. Now, I took a progression of shots. This is right when the geyser comes out. And what ends up happening is the geyser like starts to come on them. And so my sequence of pictures is like them running, you know. And so you see like this slow-mo move of them running. I was thinking about this. In what the power of the Holy Spirit is in us. Listen, it is a never-ending geyser. The Holy Spirit will bear witness. It will. It's a promise. A never-ending wellspring of life. A never-ending flow of power. If you've ever been by a geyser, it goes up for a while and then it calms down. But imagine a geyser that never stopped. Power that was always on display. You were trying to figure out the source because you're like, how could this much power come to be? And it just kept going. Well, what I think happens is there's a suppression of that geyser-like power. The scripture says, in the words of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will bear witness, and what we say is not now, not me, and not them. The geyser is rising, the power is coming out, the bearing witness to the reality of Jesus coming out of those who believe, and what happens is we push the geyser down. God, not now, man. I just started this job. I don't need to lose nothing today.
God, not now, I just moved to this neighborhood. They just started actually liking me. No, nobody needs to start bearing some witness right now, Lord. And God, certainly not them. They don't deserve you. Lord, do you know what they did last summer? I mean, crazy stuff, Lord. And we suppress. And some of you are like, well, Mark, how can we suppress the Spirit's power like that? My new favorite verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, to the church of Thessalonica, do not quench the Spirit. That's the command at the end. Well, Paul to the church wouldn't have written that if there wasn't something in our selfishness that throws the power down. Some of you say God will do what he wants. I agree. Amen. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. But I also see how my sin doesn't deter the power of the Spirit, but suppresses the expression of that power in my life. That's why Paul says, do not quench it. Why would you push it down? Let the bearing witness happen. God, help me submit. Help me submit, Lord. You're bearing witness. You said that I will bear witness too. So like a geyser, Lord, let it flow, anybody. Come on. So imagine now, with a heart filled with the love of God, with a heart filled with a fully convinced of his personhood and resurrection, the constant, never-ending demonstration, not of our ability to evangelize, but on the Holy Spirit's power. Imagine that, church. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. Now, what happens here is Jesus sets the tone in verse 26 and 27, only then to add a new element of teaching here in the beginning of verse 16. I have said all these things to you specifically to keep you from falling away. Church, please hear me. Jesus never covered the eyes of the disciples. He was never like, here comes Satan. Peter, you don't need to see this, man. You're too young in your faith. You don't need to see the foaming mouth and the convulsing body. Death doesn't come marching down Jesus' door and then Jesus, hey boys, listen, could you guys just go around the corner there? I don't want you guys to see the effects of sin and depravity that's led to death. I don't want you to see it. The Pharisees start coming down the road, ready to do battle. Do you ever see Jesus saying, hey boys, listen, he tells them to be quiet one time. Remember, the Pharisees go to the disciples first, then he should, right? Tells them to be quiet one time. But he's never like, hey boys, here comes the rowdy crew. You guys better go to time out over there because I want to protect you from this. Please hear me. Jesus never covers the eyes of the disciples. Why? He is teaching them how much they will need him in all things. In the greatest amount of hurt and the greatest amount of spiritual warfare and the greatest amount of pain and the greatest amount of joy. He's never hiding their eyes. So here he's saying, I have said these things to you so that you would not be surprised. So can I ask you, church, why are we hiding our eyes so much? Listen, I'm not saying that I'm exposing my children to every single facet of filth in this culture. I certainly, with my wife, use discernment. But what I am saying is, how will they know the need for a Savior if they don't understand the depths of depravity and sin? How will they know the reality of needing Christ until they see and hear about spiritual warfare at the age of 5 and 6? It is so hard, I know, in this day and age, to be a parent, to disciple people, It's such a hard tension. Where do we protect them? Where do we let them see? I'm just telling you, if we take it as Jesus led it, he never covered their eyes, because in so doing, he was showing their need of him. You're going to need me, and you need to see. You need to see, boys, that I will be the answer to every single facet of your life. This is why so many protected high school students go to college, only to see with open eyes the depth of temptation and sin and fall away. And what Jesus said is, I've told you these things, disciples, so that you would not fall away. I care about you so much. This is hard stuff to hear. But verse 2 is maybe the hardest. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. We don't talk about prophecy here too much. We need to talk about it more. I'm not saying that they fully understood this moment, but I think he makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? He's talking to men who will get to a place in their life where they feel so unworthy to die like Jesus that they decide to be crucified upside down. He's looking at men in the eye that with multiple spears will stand for their faith and take spears through the flesh of their back. He's talking to men right now that seem weak in their faith, and yet empowered by the Holy Spirit will die for their belief. Now there's all kinds of threats and persecution, and what I've done here is I've tried to list in order from greater to lesser some of the threats that we face. Certainly the greatest threat is death. Though at the end of the day, it's not a threat at all. It's why Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain. But here and now in the flesh, it's a grave threat. Torture is next. If you've ever read the book of Acts, what you're going to see is a pattern of torture. Paul tortured many times, left for dead after being stoned, whipped, smacked, consistently tortured, only then eventually to be beheaded in Rome. The next level is just imprisonment. Again, we see this modeled all throughout the book of Acts. Though John was the only one to die of old age, he was persecuted in his own right, imprisoned in a sense on his own island, sent away. Excommunication begins to start to hit some of us now at home. Some of you have experienced this as you've been excommunicated from your family because of your faith. Some of you excommunicated, rejected in the face of your friends because of your belief system. Certainly many of us in this room have been slandered. It's another way of saying gossiped about or talked bad about behind our back. People, when they speak about you, they in your workplace or home or neighborhood or wherever it is that you share the gospel and bear witness, they're running your name through the mud and hoping that somehow your lack of faith at times will lead to a lack of belief in the gospel by those who have heard you. My guess is many of us here in this room have been insulted, and certainly some of us, even with bodily expression, have been mocked. Something is very confrontive, though, in this room right now. The threat level for us here and now seems to really only focus on the bottom four. Is that correct? The actual threat of death, torture, and imprisonment in our culture is far from us.
And what's happened then is that lack of potential threat of death has lulled us to sleep. I fear we're sleeping, wanting somehow to join the Spirit in the work of evangelism, but fearful, though it hurts, of simple insults and mockery. Can I ask you a question? Why is it that a bunch of B-team or rat pack, old fishermen, used to be tax collectors, why is it that commissioned by the Lord, having flesh and blood, just like you and I, they were real people. They didn't have like extra armor or something. They didn't walk around superhuman. They were just like you and I. Can I ask you, why is it when facing the full breadth of all of these threats, why is it that they did not hesitate? Can I ask you why in Acts 7, Stephen takes the stones off of his face while praying for his adversary? Can I ask you why? Why do these men, after hearing the prophetic nature of their own death, why do they not run? Why does Peter not, when he has a chance, get the heck out of Dodge before he has to be crucified upside down? Why do these men embrace persecution? Why? There is only one reason. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, these men are fully convinced in the reality of Christ. They believe he died, they believe he rose, they believe he ascended, and they believe their hope is in his return. And so their belief in all of those things looses them from fear. What could they or can they possibly fear then? If in death they only gain life. Oh God, if you could increase the measure of faith in this room right now to make us fully convinced right now. Could you imagine him sweeping over this room with a measure of faith like we have never encountered? Where all of a sudden right now, as you sit, as I stand, there's this level of boldness that's rising in you, fully believing that he is risen. Fully convinced he's coming back. At that moment, there will be a freedom and a loosing of fear that happens in you and I, not built on us, but built on him as the author of our faith. I am saddened by the fact that these men saw the great facet of every one of these threats and walked into it, and yet we fear at times simple mockery. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And I love this reminder. Please hear me, church. Can we please stop being surprised by the depth of sin? Can we please? We're still so taken back by the amount of darkness in sin. When what Jesus is saying is, listen, don't be surprised that people are going to kill you. They are so dark, so sinful, so depraved, they have no understanding of the light. I'm telling you these things so that you're not surprised, boys. They are going to kill you because they are riddled with sin. It's what makes the perspective of two-thirds of the New Testament written by a former head of persecution so powerful, doesn't it? As Paul pens, presiding over the murders of so many Christians, the New Testament gives us perspective. Sin is deep and rich. They are going to come at you. Church, we cannot be surprised at the depth of it anymore. I've said here many times throughout the years, it still is unbelievable in my own life and certainly to my brothers and sisters when we're taken back by the unbeliever's sin.
We can't expect a non-believer to act like a believer, friends. They have no Holy Spirit in them. There's no weapon against the father of lies. And so, disciples, they're going to kill you. And not just that, they're going to say, like he says in verse 2, that they're offering service to God. They're going to try to get you so mixed up in thinking, they're going to say, no, I'm doing this because of the Lord. Don't be surprised at the depth of depravity. And finally, he says this in verse 4. But I've said these things to you that when their, look at that, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now it's time to go. Jesus said this nearly 2,000 years ago. The disciples died soon after. Today, there will be 11 Christians, 11 members of your family. Today, in 2019, today, 11, today, that will die because of their faith. There are 245 million Christians that this year will experience some of the highest levels of threat and persecution. That number equivocates to 1 in 9 believers will experience high levels of persecution today, not in the disciples' days, but today. This year alone, there will be 4,136 of your brothers and sisters, my family members, killed for their stance in the gospel. This year alone, there will be 1,266 churches attacked because of their belief. It's been a long time since I have been grieved with the thought that today 11 of my family members will be killed. Because it feels so far away. The disciples' death feels so distant. The death of my Savior and yours feels so distant. And here we sit. On April the 28th, this is Pastor Pierre, an 80-year-old in a small village in Africa. At about 1 p.m., Pastor Pierre was talking to some of his congregants out in the courtyard. This is April 28th of 2019. And as he's talking to some of his congregants out in the courtyard, all of a sudden, a dozen men on motorcycles came around the corner. And these men were wishing to convert these Christians to Islam. And so they took them around a corner, this pastor and five others, and forcibly wanted a recession of their belief in Christ. They confiscated their cell phones and their clothing. And one by one, as they refused, as they said, no, we will believe in Christ, they were shot and killed on April the 28th, of 2019. Not 2,000 years ago. 2 months ago. This is Lily. It's been a long time since I've read something so impactful. The nation of Iran is considered one of the most dangerous one of the most riddled with persecution. Here's what Lily's mom says. I knew the day would come, the day when they would ring my doorbell and take me and my husband to prison. Although everyone around me thought I was a housewife, I was in fact involved in full-time ministry. The authorities were bound to find out. We started prepping our daughter Lily for persecution when she was still in primary school. When they come and take mom and dad away, they said, "Don't worry. The Bible tells us it is normal to be persecuted as believers." They will take us to prison, ask us some questions, and hit us. And then we will come back. It was an early winter morning when the authorities came to our house. Lily was 12 at the time and had already left for school. They searched everything, and then they ordered my husband and me to come with them. On the way to prison, I thought about Lily and how she would know what to do. Lily would pray for us. And when she was afraid, she would pray more. In prison, my husband and I were split up. I was allowed to call Lily. But I was interrogated daily, and soon they found out my weak point, my little girl. I told them everything they wanted to know about myself, but I refused to give them other names. Okay, they told me, as long as you won't give names, you can't call your daughter. I was devastated. Back in my cell, I couldn't stop crying. But I knew I did the right thing. Yet how could I live without knowing how my daughter was doing? How could she be comforted without hearing my voice? And while I was praying, suddenly I felt a warm wind coming across my cheeks. Take it in, the Lord was saying. With every breath of warm air I took, I felt my body being filled with joy. In fact, I couldn't sit anymore. I had to dance for joy and praise God. It lasted all night. All night I was dancing for the Lord until the next morning. God was giving me strength to put my beloved daughter in his hands. Not long after, I was released, as was my husband. And through tears, I saw Lily's face again. A 12-year-old girl told me that she had been praying a lot for us, spending these times in prayer and trusting the Lord in everything was a completely new experience for her. And in hindsight, here's what Lily said. Lily said that her faith never grew more than when she was crying out for her parents in prison. Has anything changed, church? Has something changed? Has there been fluctuation from the calling then and the calling now, or the calling in Iran, or the calling in Africa, or the calling in China, and the calling in America? Church, isn't it the same? Isn't the spirit the same in the worldwide church? Can I ask you then, church? If the Spirit is the same, then that means the Spirit will bear witness like an unending geyser of power. And so in the face of any possible threat tonight we have a chance to submit to the Lord like never before. Stand with me.
parents didn't cover Lily's eyes. She was ready. Jesus isn't covering ours, so we'll be ready. Ready to say tonight, Lord, whatever the threat, I submit to your design. I do not desire to quench the spirit. I long to bear witness now and forevermore. Church, can that be our prayer tonight? God, take away fear. Got some brothers that are going to come up tonight, right now, and serve us this meal of celebration. And here's the thing I want you to remember. Peter took this meal. So did Andrew and John. Jesus administered to it. And there have been martyrs throughout the ages that have received the same meal. Many killed for their faith, mocked, insulted, rejected, excommunicated. Tonight, we share in this meal with the church worldwide, with our brothers and sisters, our family members. Taking a piece of the bread and dipping it in the cup and joining in the mission of what God is doing. Let's speak this prayer. Let's receive this meal. And let's submit to God's direction and design. That the knowledge of my imprisonment has emboldened the church. You see, tonight, the hearing about persecution around the world, it doesn't shame us. Instead, tonight it emboldens us. The persecution in Iran and Africa and China and North Korea and all over this world, tonight we are joining in, not with the church, but with the Spirit of God, then unified as the body of Christ. The Spirit will bear witness in Africa and China and North Korea, and that's right, church, America. The Spirit will bear witness. And so what we do tonight with all of those persecuted around the world, we will join in what the Spirit is doing and take whatever threat and reality of persecution that comes. We submit to your design, God. We submit to your design, God. That change will transform our life. Let's celebrate.